the Price family, we were able to hang out with them yesterday, Sarah and Josh, and they were hopeful to maybe try and be able to make it, but they weren't sure. So I said, well, if you're there, we'll pray for you. But they're not here. So if you see the Price family, make sure you give them a big hug. Sarah and the kids are going to be heading back. Josh is going with them for about a month and a half, but then he'll be coming back, and he's going to finish off his rotation here or whatever. I think he might have another 6 months or something like that. But the family had to go back because of some medical concerns. And so I think they fly out on Friday, and so if you see them around town, make sure you give them a big hug and let them know that we'll be praying for them, okay? All right, let's go ahead and dismiss our elementary age children to their Sunday school class. Again today, we're going to combine our first through fifth grade class because of that room. We have someone this week coming in to get it all cleaned up. So hopefully this will be the last time we have to combine that. And then our Japanese Bible English class is going to be meeting in the fellowship hall as well.
Okay. All right.
Second, third, fourth, fifth. All right. Well, it's good to be back. I'm excited to be back, but I'm also very excited to be here today because we are beginning a new study today. Before I left, we made our way through the book of Romans, okay, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We made our way through Paul's amazing letter to the church in Rome. It was filled with a lot of great doctrine for us as believers to follow, as well as a lot of practical duties that we have as followers of Christ. I really, really enjoyed our study through Romans. I hope you did as well. I was a bit sad to finish and just realize, man, we're not, you know, it's going to be a while before we get back to Romans again. We go systematically through the Bible. And so, but I'm really excited to be jumping in to our new study this week, okay? Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, Romans, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians. No, we're not going to go to 1 Corinthians, okay? When I got here, almost 4 years ago, we did Matthew, okay, then we did Acts, and then we did Romans, and so now we're going to go back and do another gospel. And so basically, we're going to march our way through the New Testament, but instead of doing Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, back to back to back, we're going to take those gospels and kind of sprinkle them out, kind of, Acts and Romans is actually more than a fourth of the New Testament, so we've gone a little bit longer than what we normally would before getting back into a gospel, but we're getting back into a gospel, and it should be a great time just, you know, reading of the life of Jesus Christ through the eyes and through the pen of Mark as he records for us. And so I'm looking forward to it and just all that God has for us. I hope that you guys are excited as well. Mark is the second gospel account that's found in the New Testament. Okay, it is the shortest of the four gospels, but it packs a very powerful punch. Okay, as part of our study this morning, we're going to do an introduction and a bit of an overview of the book, asking some of the basic questions about this book that we might gain a broad and sure foundation, a great perspective, a proper perspective as we dive into this book. We're also going to look at the first few verses of Mark chapter 1. We're not going to go really far into it, but we'll look at the first 8 verses and a message that I've entitled Preparing the Way. And so will you all rise to your feet in honor of God and His Word, and we're going to read through our text this morning. Again, the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 1 to get us started. As is my practice, I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. If you're reading from a different Bible, do your best to follow along as we hear what Mark has to say at the opening of his gospel account. Once again, Mark chapter 1. If you need to borrow a Bible, there are a number of Bibles under some of the chairs. Feel free to reach down and grab one. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, making our way down to verse 8, Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all of the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." We're going to stop there for our time this morning. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him just to bless our time to continue to be with us and lead us. Father, we thank You just for the privilege that it is to open up Your Word. And Lord, to be able to go through it and to hear Your heart for us and to see Your Son's life and how He lived for us. And Father, I pray that as we go through this new study found in the book of Mark, Lord, that You would just move mightily. Lord, that You would just do a wonderful work of Your Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, that we would be excited to read once again of Your life and Your testimony through the eyes and through the words of Mark. Lord, bless this study. Bless our day today. Lead us and guide us. Lord, I pray that as we've opened our Bibles, we too will have opened up our hearts to receive all that You have for us. Lord, minister to us. Show us just what You would have for us. Lead us and guide us. Be with our children as they're being ministered to on their own level. Just do a great work in and through them. And we also pray for the other churches and chapels in this community that are proclaiming the love of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and teaching Your Word. We pray just do a great work in their midst as well. Look forward to seeing Your Spirit move in a mighty way amongst this church and in us as individuals as well. We love You, and we pray this all in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. Okay, as I mentioned, we're going to gather some basic background information to begin our study through the book of Mark and starting today, Mark chapter 1. And we'll do so by asking the basic question words about book. Who, what, when, where, why, and try to figure out for ourselves what the Gospel of Mark is all about and why it was written and how God uses it and all these different types of things that we might lay a very broad foundation for us to build upon as we make our way through the gospel. And so we're going to get a lot of background information. Today might be a little more academic than what we normally do. Hopefully you're prepared for that. You'll be okay with that. I hope it won't bore you. It is something that I really get excited about, to be honest with you, going through and getting all these little nuggets and seeing different scripture mentioned a little bit here and a little bit here, and you get to put it all together and see how God formulated this incredible book before us and how He worked through Mark. And well, I'm excited. I hope you guys are too. All right, so we'll start with who. Okay, who wrote the book of Mark? Mark, okay? Last time we went through this and we did the book of Romans, I tricked you guys. Can you guys remember? I was like, who wrote the book of... And you're like, oh, Paul. And I was like, actually, it's Tertius, because Tertius was his scribe, remember? So, anyways, not a trick question. It's in bold at the top of your page, probably. It's Mark, okay? Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Now, nowhere in the account does Mark ever identify himself. His Gospel account doesn't have an introduction to it like many of Paul's epistles that identifies him with his letters, but church history and tradition has held to the authorship of Mark throughout history. Early church historians and church fathers all agree, and they hold to the belief that this gospel is written by Mark. There isn't really any reason to suppose otherwise or any other source for this text. Now, some Bible scholars believe it's been passed along, and it's been passed along over the course of time that Mark did insert a little cameo appearance of himself into this gospel account. If you are familiar with Mark's account, there is an interesting bit of information that is included in Mark's account that isn't in any other of the gospels when it comes to an event that transpired on the night in which Jesus Christ was betrayed there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? Judas would come, he would betray Jesus with a kiss. You guys are familiar with that, right? Okay? Well, in Mark chapter 14, verse 51 and 52, we read of a certain young man, a young teenager most likely. If you want to turn there, you can. We'll have the verses up here on the TVs. Verse 51 reads, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, we know from all the gospel accounts that a great multitude with swords and clubs and lanterns came out to seize Jesus the night on which he was betrayed. And the supposed details of this event are that on that night, while this great multitude made their way across the Kidron Valley, headed toward the Mount of Olives and entering into the Garden of Gethsemane, that the young man who lived close by was awakened by the noise created by the multitude. He woke and he was curious to see what was going on, and so he wrapped himself in the linen cloth that he was sleeping in, and he went outside to investigate. And as he followed the multitude, the story goes that he came upon Jesus. He saw the interaction between Jesus and the multitude. And as Jesus was seized and all of his followers scattered, this young man was grabbed as well by some of the multitude. And he was able to shake free from them, but in the midst of it, he lost his linen cloth and fled the scene naked. That's how the background of this story goes. There is no scriptural support to this. It's tradition. Okay? Now, some Bible scholars suggest and believe that this very well could have been an insertion of Mark's depicting his very own experience. That the young man who fled away naked the night Jesus was betrayed was none other than Mark, the writer of this gospel account. Now, again, can we prove that? No, not really. Okay? There is no actual proof to this. It is something that is suggested by a number of different Bible scholars. I tried to find a source, like, who was the first person to say this, and where did it come from? I couldn't find that, to be honest with you. And so perhaps it's some kind of early church tradition or something that was passed on by the church fathers. We don't know. There's no source that I could find to prove that, but that is the supposed story. What do we actually know, though, about Mark from the Bible? The Bible actually mentions Mark in a lot of different places. And it's not a lot about him, but we can put all these little tidbits together and formulate an understanding of who this man is and what God was doing through him. And so, we'll look and see what that Bible actually has to say. And we'll note right off the bat that first, we know that Mark wasn't his real name. Okay. Mark was his surname. His real name was actually John. Okay. The name that was given to him from his parents was John, but his surname was Mark. Acts chapter 12, verse 12, tells us that Mark was his surname. It was a name that was given to him by others and something that he was often referred to by, but his actual given name from his parents was John. We also learn from Acts chapter 12, verse 12, that Mark's mother's name was Mary, and that she was one that opened up her home for various meetings of the early first century church in Jerusalem. In fact, in Acts chapter 12, it was at her house where the church met to pray for Peter after his arrest. You may recall, Peter was arrested, he was thrown into jail, the church all gathered together and they prayed consistently, constantly. Well, when they gathered together to pray, it was at Mary's house, John Mark's house, okay? And so They're praying for Peter, constant prayer for him. The Lord answered their prayers, sent an angel to free Peter from prison. The angel, if you recall, led Peter past the guard post, through the iron gates that led to the city, and then the angel just disappeared, leaving Peter all alone in the middle of the street, in the middle of the night. And when Peter realized what had happened, he made his way to Mary's house. Okay? The home of John Mark. So obviously this house was a regular meeting place for Peter and the first century church. Why else would Peter go to Mary's house when he finally realizes, oh my goodness, I've been set free? Because when he actually was following the angel, he thought it was like a vision. He really didn't even think. Then all of a sudden he's like, whoa. I'm going to go meet up with the church. And he knew that they were at Mary's house. John Mark would have a lot of interaction with Peter. A lot of the apostles, the founding members of the first century church. And so he would have a lot of interaction as those people would come and meet at his mom's house, at his house. Okay, we know a little more about Mark from history. Papias, a second century church father, he writes of how Mark was a close companion and an actual interpreter for Peter. In fact, many people believe that although Mark writes this gospel account, that it is in fact largely seen as Peter's account and recollection of the events that transpired while following Jesus. The Bible actually alludes to the very close relationship shared between Peter and Mark when Peter writes of Mark in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, as his son. Okay, now, obviously, he's not talking about a biological son, a spiritual son, a son in the faith, one whom Peter was able to share the gospel with and to see him come to faith in Jesus Christ. If you will, as we think of different relationships and partnerships and companions, we think oftentimes of Paul and Timothy and the relationship they had. Well, Mark was to Peter what Timothy was to Paul. He was a son in the faith, a close companion, and a co-laborer in the gospel. Now, the Bible gives us a little bit more information on Mark that is really important and worth noting. Okay, in Acts chapter 13, we read of how Mark was part of Paul's very first missionary journey. Okay, you'll recall, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, that Paul and Barnabas had been separated unto the Lord for a special work that God was calling them to take the gospel message out. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 5, it tells us that John Mark was brought along as an assistant to Paul and Barnabas. Okay, we actually find out from Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, that Barnabas and John Mark are related. Okay, the scripture says cousin, but it can also mean nephew, which is what many suppose John Mark to be. That John Mark was Barnabas's nephew. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, that starts to make a little bit more sense as we see Barnabas's relationship with John Mark, his support of John Mark. And if you've been with us for the last couple of years, we went through the book of Acts. You may remember what happened on that first missionary journey in relation to John Mark. Okay, if you don't remember, it was not a good thing that happened there in Acts chapter 13. You see, what happened was the group set out from Antioch. They went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to the island of Cyprus. Okay, they landed on the west side of the island. They ministered all across the island, all the way to the east side. And then from there, they set sail across the sea, making their way north, sailing to Perga in Pamphylia in Asia Minor, basically, okay, modern day Turkey. Okay, and we're told in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, that after they arrived in Pamphylia, that John Mark bailed on them. Okay, now he departed for whatever reason. Okay, the scriptures do not say why he left, but he left and returned to Jerusalem despite what we'll see the objection of Paul and the strong objection of Paul and Barnabas. For whatever reason, he left and he ditched them. And so Paul and Barnabas had to go on without their assistant. Now, it's important to note because after Paul and Barnabas returned from their first trip, they soon after desired to go out again on a second trip to visit those whom they had reached out to and to continue to spread the gospel. And lo and behold, Barnabas, who does he want to bring along with him? John Mark. Okay, once again, he's like, let's bring John Mark. But Paul wouldn't have anything at all to do with it. Paul insisted that they not take John Mark, basically because he ditched them on their first trip. And he's like, that guy ditched us. He's a flake. Okay, he's not coming with us again. That's my paraphrase. Okay. The contention between Paul and Barnabas regarding whether or not to bring along John Mark was so great that the scriptures tell us that they actually parted from one another. Barnabas did take along with him his nephew, John Mark, and he went back to Cyprus, while Paul grabbed a guy named Silas, to take along with him on his second missionary journey. And we get the sense from the text that Paul did not like John Mark, that he was like, you know, eight-balled, like, you know, black-balled, you're out, you know, we're done with you, okay? You really did us wrong, and you're not going to do anything like that. We're not friends, basically, is the sense of the idea that we get from the text. Okay, he didn't want to have anything to do with bringing him along on another trip. Now, it's interesting to note this all because the Bible does tell us, and it does allude to the fact, that reconciliation occurred between Paul and Mark. While writing his letter to the Colossian church from a prison in Rome, Paul makes mention of Mark. And we find out that Mark was there with Paul, and Paul actually spoke favorably of Mark, recommending him, in fact, to the brothers, should he ever come through the area of Colossae. And so he writes to the Colossian church and says, hey, Mark, he's with me. Greets you. Hey, by the way, if he ever comes your way, you greet him. You welcome him in. Okay? Now, in another prison letter to Philemon, Paul numbers Mark among his fellow laborers. And when Paul is writing for his death sentence to be fulfilled. He is very near the end, and he writes to Timothy, okay, 2 Timothy, we believe that to be the last letter that Paul would write. It's right at the end of his life before he would be sentenced to death around the year 65 AD. He writes to Timothy, and this is what he says to Timothy, his right-hand man. He says this, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. It's really beautiful to consider the full circle of Mark and what happened and his relationship with Paul. Paul didn't want to have anything to do with this guy. I'm not doing anything with that guy. I'm not going on this trip with guy. And then by the time the end of his life is nearing, he's drawing to an end. He knows his time is up. He writes to Timothy. He says, give me Mark. I want Mark. Go get him. Bring him to me. He's going to be useful for me in the ministry. Obviously, okay, there was a reconciliation, okay, a far cry from the time when Paul disapprovingly dismissed Mark as a quitter. Whatever happened, Mark had redeemed himself, and he was the one man that Paul wanted at the end of his life to continue the ministry with. And so realizing this, okay, realizing that whole full circle that John Mark went through with Paul, realizing that Mark was a man that had blown it in the past, but it experienced reconciliation and restoration to the ministry is an interesting thing to consider. I also think it's interesting to consider the fact that he writes from the perspective of Peter, a man who also experienced great failure as he vehemently denied ever knowing Christ, as he huddled up with the masses during Jesus' trial. He actually cursed and said, I don't know the man. And the Greek is like he cursed. Okay, it was like beepity beep, I don't know the man. Kind of like, you know, well, I don't want to put sailors on the boat, but you know, like, they say sailor talk, whatever that is. Paul fell. He fell big time. Okay, Peter, or excuse me, not Paul, Peter. He eventually was restored, though, by the Lord there on the shore after Jesus' resurrection. In John chapter 21, we read of how the Lord not only forgave him, but restored him and commissioned him to feed and tend to the flock of God. And I bring that up just as a simple application here that we can even insert here into just this background information. Okay, maybe you're here this morning and you know what? You've blown it. Okay, you've made a real mess of things, okay? And perhaps the enemy has you thinking that you're done, that God can't use you, you've blown it too much. Let me remind you, may I encourage you to consider the life of Mark and Peter. These men blew it big time. But they repented. And reconciliation occurred. And they were restored. And they were given opportunities to be used by God in incredibly impactful ways. Okay? God can do the same in your life as well. Okay? If you feel like, man, I've really blown it, I put myself on the shelf, don't stay there. Okay? God can do a work of reconciliation. God can do a work of restoration in your heart, in your life, and allow you to be used once again by him. Don't let the enemy keep you on the shelf. Okay? Mark and Peter, they're great examples of men who blew it big time, and God still used them. All right. We learned a lot about Mark. Okay, let's move on to another who question. To whom did Mark write this gospel account, or who was his intended audience? Okay, now the answer to that question is not specifically addressed in the gospel, but it is widely held and believed that Mark was writing to the church in Rome. Okay, and I like the fact that we just finished studying through Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and now we get to follow it up with another letter that was written to the same church. It's like a continuation. We're doing like a Rome theme here. Okay, it's important to realize, though, okay, that the four Gospels, they were really written for all of us. Okay, each of them had, though they were written each for all of us, excuse me, each of them had an intended audience that they were reaching out to, and who they wrote with purpose and intention towards that audience. You guys may be very well familiar with Matthew and his account. Matthew, he wrote primarily to Jews, and as he wrote to the Jews, he presented Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, specifically addressing Jesus' position as king and heir to David's throne. That's why when you read the book of Matthew, there's so many Old Testament quotes, okay? Because Romans don't care about the Old Testament, and Greeks don't care about the Old Testament, okay? But Jews do. And so that's why Matthew is full of Old Testament quotes, because he's ministering, his audience is directed to a Jewish audience, and so he's trying to show how Jesus fulfills all those Old Testament prophecies. That's why he starts off with a genealogy, showing that Jesus can trace his line through the line of David, through Abraham. That's why he shows the birth of Christ and all the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in it. He's writing to an audience that was Jewish. Follow what I'm saying? Okay? Luke writes his gospel account primarily to Greeks. Okay, and he presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And in his gospel, we see an emphasis upon Jesus' humanity, that he was 100% man. And that's why one of the first things that Luke addresses is the birth of Christ, how he came as a man, as a babe, and he lived a life as a man. And so the Son of Man, the overall emphasis of Luke. John's audience was much larger. Okay, he wrote to the world. He presented Jesus as the Son of God, and he emphasizes Jesus' deity. While Luke looks at his humanity, John says, "Well, he was man, but he was 100% God as well." Okay, now Mark, however, he writes to the Romans. And he presents Jesus as the suffering servant. And as we'll see throughout the gospel, Mark's emphasis is upon presenting Jesus and his humility. Okay? The Roman world was a fast-paced world. It was the center of world power at the time. And we see in Mark's writing a fast-paced description of the events and the life of Jesus Christ. We don't see in Mark's writing a great abundance of sermons or discourses. Okay? Instead, the emphasis is upon the works rather than the words of Jesus. Mark goes from one event to the next very quickly, and he doesn't spend a lot of time recording for us what Jesus said as much as he sets out to record for us what Jesus did. You know, Mark's favorite word in his writings would have to be the word immediately. Okay, the word immediately, at least the Greek word translated immediately in Mark's Gospels, used 80 times in the entirety of the New Testament. Okay, from Matthew all the way to Revelation, 80 times. 40 of which, half, are in the Gospel of Mark. Okay, he loves this word immediately. Okay. He jumps from event to event to event, using the word immediately as somewhat of a transition word. Immediately they did this, and then immediately they did this, and immediately they did this. Boom, 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 fast paced. That was his way of addressing and writing to a Roman audience that was used to a fast paced life. Another thing we need to consider is the fact that the Roman church was experiencing a great amount of persecution during this time. It was Caesar Nero who reigned over Rome during the time of this writing, and history has a lot to say about Nero that isn't very favorable. Okay, it was during the year 49. AD that Nero banned Jews from Rome. Many believe because of the great disturbances that were occurring because of the spread of the gospel, and the Jews and the Christians weren't getting together. And so Nero just said, all right, Jews, you're out of here. And he banned them. They were able to eventually come back. And later on, there was a great fire, and Nero blamed it on the Christians. And there was a lot of negative stuff that happened under the reign of Caesar Nero. And so his treatment, his persecution of Christians is widely reported by historians throughout the ages. He was not a nice guy. Well, let's quickly move on to a few more questions, okay, starting with what. Okay, what is the key theme of the book, okay? Again, as I mentioned already, the key theme that Mark writes upon is presenting Jesus Christ as the suffering servant, okay, the suffering servant. And if we had to pick a key verse for the book of Mark, I would have to pick, and most people pick, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And it's in Mark 10, 45 where Jesus states, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Okay? Let's take a quick look at when. When was the book written? Again, we can't say with certainty, but many believe that Mark could have been written as early as 50 AD through about 65 AD. Okay? His lack of mention of the destruction of the temple at the close of his gospel makes it extremely unlikely that he wrote after this event, which we know occurred in the year 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, tore it down rock by rock. They burned it and the gold melted between the rocks, so they picked the rocks one by one to get all the gold out of those rocks and completely destroyed that place. And that happened in 70 AD. Okay, so he doesn't mention anything like that, so everybody assumes it probably was before that time. We know that Peter and Paul were sentenced to death around 65 AD, and so that's kind of where we get that latter marker. Like, there's no mention of Peter's death, Paul's death, anything like that, so it's believed within that time frame. Okay? Now, many people believe that Mark was the very first gospel written among the other four, and that perhaps Mark was even used as a source text for the other synoptic gospels of Matthew and Luke. As you read through Matthew and Luke's account, you'll see a lot of almost word for word straight out of the book of Mark. And so a lot of people think that as they were inspired to write their own account, that they also had the copy of Mark there, and they used that almost as a template to write their own account as well. Again, we can't prove that, but it is at least interesting to consider. What about where? Okay, where was the book written from? History tells us that Mark was writing to Rome and that he actually wrote the book from Rome as well. Justin Martyr, a second century church father, asserts in his writing that Mark wrote from Italy. We know from Peter's and Paul's writing that Mark was mentioned in connection to Rome on a number of different occasions. There really is no reason to doubt that Mark wrote an account of Jesus' life to the church in Rome while in Rome. Now, we'll look at why. Why was this book written? Well, for one, okay, we believe that Mark was inspired by the Spirit of God to write this book. The Scriptures attest that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, this account is written just as every other account and portion of Scripture is written for our own good, okay? For our own doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be complete, okay? And so we would say that's the why for every book of the Bible, really. But specifically thinking of Mark here, I would suggest that Mark desired to give an account of the life of Christ to the church in Rome as a reminder of the life that Christ lived that would serve as an example for them to follow. Let me explain why it would be an example for them to follow. You see, the church in Rome was going through some tough times, but they were growing. Okay, Mark gives his account of the life of Christ, focusing in on his servant's heart and his humility. And this would be important for those living in the fast-paced world of Rome, where there were really only two types of people, free people and slaves, those who had money and power and those who did not. Italy, by the end of the first century, roughly 40% of its population were slaves. Okay, roughly 2 to 3 million slaves, okay, in Italy. No doubt, without any doubt in my mind whatsoever, okay, that there were a number of slaves that were part of the church in Rome. And so as Mark writes, as Jesus Christ, as a suffering servant, it identifies with the body there in Rome. They're going through persecution. Many of them are servants themselves. And so there's a great connection that Mark has with the church there in Rome by writing with this emphasis of the suffering servant. Okay, and so we see it would really resonate with a number of the slaves within, not only within the church, but in Rome at large. As they would read that and share that message and tell other people, it would resonate with them as well. Lastly, we'll look at how. Okay, real simply, I thought of a how question. How's the book divided? Okay, a lot of times we like to do a little outline of a book or something, understand the flow of it. Okay, there are a number of different ways that we could outline this book. I'm just give you one very, very simple one. Okay, two parts. Okay, part one, remember the main theme we find in Mark is him presenting Jesus as the suffering servant. And so we see part one, the first 10 chapters, Mark portrays Jesus Christ as the servant living his life in service. Now, and we'll read of many of the different events that took place over a 3-year period where Christ lives his life in service to the people. Now, from chapter 11 through to the end of the book, chapter 16, there is a switch, there is a change. Mark portrays, instead of the servant living his life in service, he portrays the servant as giving his life in sacrifice. Okay, from chapter 11 to the end of the book, Mark focuses in on the last 8 days of Jesus' life, climaxing with the resurrection. Okay, it's incredible to consider that nearly 40% of Mark's gospel is focused upon Jesus' final days leading to his crucifixion and resurrection. Okay, the first 10 chapters, okay, 60% of it's 3 years of time. The last 40%, okay, chapters 11 through 16, 8 days. And so we see a very distinct difference, a very two-part type of outline here. Okay? All right. Is that a good enough background? You guys are like, okay, let's get to the word. Okay, sorry. I like that kind of study. I hope that I didn't bore you guys. All right, enough of the background. Let's jump into the text. We'll see what God has for us today. Verse 1. the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark wastes no time coming out and identifying for us who and what this book is all about. This book is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and His gospel message. Jesus was the name given to our Lord from His earthly father Joseph. You may recall in Matthew's gospel that an angel of the Lord came to Joseph informing him that the child in Mary's womb was indeed conceived by the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, the angel told Joseph to name the baby Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. The name Jesus is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means Jehovah is salvation, or the Lord saves. The name Jesus speaks about His mission to bring salvation to lost people who have been separated from the Lord. And so right off the bat, Jesus, the Lord, saves. That is the message that Mark is getting out. God has highly exalted the name of Jesus, and He has given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name of Jesus is powerful. Okay? It is the name that is above all names. And all will one day bow the knee to Him and confess Him as Lord. Now, the important thing to remember is that only those who bow the knee and confess on this side of eternity will reap the benefit of enjoying eternity with Him in heaven. Those who choose for themselves not to bow the knee now will do so when their life on earth comes to an end. But they will be separated from God for all eternity. Okay, in a place that was created for the devil and his fallen angels, the demons, a place the Bible refers to as hell. Hell's not a popular topic to talk about. Okay, a lot of people don't like it. And there's even churches out there that say, and there really isn't a hell. I don't know what they're reading. Okay, this is serious stuff. I want to encourage you, take my advice. It's far better that you bow the knee now on this side of eternity. If you're yet to surrender your life to Christ, don't keep pushing it off. You never know when the time will come when it will be too late. No man is promised tomorrow. Okay? We think, oh, we've got all sorts of life ahead of us. You don't know that. You don't know when your time is going to come. None of us know that. And too many people live as their life as if, well, I understand that, I believe that, but I'm just living my life the way I want to do it, and I'll get right with the Lord later on when I'm done having fun. Oh, really? That is a huge risk that you're taking. We don't need to mess around. We need to stop messing around. You're all going to bow the knee. You're all going to confess. It's whether or not you do it on this side of eternity or once your life is done. And if you wait to the latter, it's not a good thing. Hell awaits you, and it's not a pretty place. The name Christ. Actually, the name Christ, we say Jesus Christ. We often refer to Him, oh, He's Jesus Christ. You know, but let me tell you something that you probably know. I'm sure you do know, but Jesus' last name is not Christ. Okay, it's not Jesus Christ, you know, like my name's Glenn Phipps. Okay, Christ is not a name. Hey, Christ is a title, and it means anointed one. And so Jesus Christ is Jesus, the anointed one. It's actually the equivalent to the Hebrew word Mashiach, or in English we simply say Messiah. Okay? Mark wants everyone to know that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah the Jews were hoping for. And though writing to the church in Rome, okay, we know that the church in Rome was mixed with both Gentiles and Jews. And so, we see here that Mark attests to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one to come and establish the kingly line of David and fulfill the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Interestingly enough, Mark doesn't waste any time trying to support his claim. He doesn't bother bringing up Jesus' genealogy like Matthew and Luke do, nor does he bring up his birth and how it fulfilled many of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah like Matthew and Luke do. He jumps straight to it, and he simply states it as matter of fact, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Okay? That's how he writes. Very straight to the point. Okay? And not only does he identify Jesus' name, he identifies Jesus' title, he also reveals his nature. He writes, he is the Son of God. Now, in Rome, the people believed in a polytheistic universe. They believed in many gods, okay, lowercase g. But Mark comes out and he attests right off the bat that Jesus is the Son of God. There is no other. Okay, identifying Jesus Christ as would certainly pique the interest of the Roman audience, and it would grab their attention quickly. Okay? And so this book is about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and his gospel message. Now the word gospel simply means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is the proclamation of God's power through Jesus Christ to save all who believe. Paul wrote that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel message is that God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to pay for the price of your sin and mine. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and then he went and surrendered that life upon the cross of Calvary, taking upon himself all the sins of all humanity. And what happened was the wrath of God was poured out upon him as God judged our sins. Christ died for us. He was buried, okay? But 3 days later, he rose from the grave, defeating death and sin. And after living on earth another 40 days after his resurrection and being seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses, Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is preparing a place for us and where he lives to make intercession for us. That's the gospel. The gospel, the good news, is that we can have our sins removed and we can be given a right standing with God by grace through faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. This is the message that Mark will lay out for us, and it is a message that we all must respond to. Verse 2 and 3. It says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Mark doesn't do a lot of quoting of Old Testament scriptures, but he does so here to introduce us to the forerunner of Christ, the one who will come to fulfill these prophecies spoken of by Malachi and Isaiah. These two prophecies quoted here are Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 40 here. Now, these prophecies speak of one who will come ahead of the Lord to prepare a path, to make the paths straight. Now, the idea of a forerunner who would go before the king would be a very familiar and understandable concept for the Romans. Whenever Caesar or other high-ranking officials would come into a town, they would often send in delegates ahead of time to prepare the way. An early team of people would go ahead of the high-ranking officials, and they would make sure everything was set in order, that everything was well prepared for the arrival of Caesar or whoever else may be coming into town. They would make sure that the roads were straightened out. They would make sure all the potholes were filled in, that the way, that the path would be smooth and easy for the incoming authorities. I started to think, like, how can I relate this? And I thought, I think you guys could easily relate to this, because I thought, you guys, I think, okay, maybe I'm wrong, okay? Don't ruin my illustration, though, okay? I would imagine, okay, if there's a high-ranking official maybe coming through town, they're coming through Iwakuni, okay, we got a general that's coming through town, I imagine that a lot of work gets done ahead of time, that everybody has a job and everyone makes sure that everything's going to be perfect and smooth. He's going to get here, he's going to get off the plane, he's going to be greeted by this person, they're going to escort him over here, and he's going to go do the ceremony, or he's going to give this address, and then he's going to go, you know, like everything. Everything's planned out. Everything's going to go smooth. At least that's the way it's supposed to go, right? And it's going to be flawless. That is the mindset or the idea here of this forerunner. Okay? Got this forerunner that's coming to prepare the way, to make sure everything's smooth and everything's ready to go. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He came to prepare the way, to make the path straight. Now, the context is not really talking about roadways. These prophecies, they actually pertain to the work that God wants to do in our hearts. John the Baptist came as the forerunner to prepare our hearts to receive the coming King, the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus. Before Christ, you know what our hearts were? They were all messed up. Okay, the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, according to the prophet Jeremiah. You see, our hearts were crooked and they needed to be made straight. They had holes in them that we tried to fill with all sorts of junk to make our lives smooth and satisfying, but nothing ever worked. The potholes still remain. We needed the Lord to come in and to fill our hearts. And to make that path smooth, John the Baptist prepared the way by bringing the people to a place of repentance. Let's read verses 4 and 5. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John the Baptist's ministry was twofold. Okay, it involved preaching and it involved baptizing. The preaching that we see here in verse 4 was a message of repentance. He preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, I want you to understand something here. Understand that Mark is not saying that John's baptism was used as a means to remove sin. That is not what this is saying. Okay? The emphasis is upon repentance. It is a baptism of repentance. He preached repentance, and it is that repentance that leads to the remission of sins. Listen, the message of repentance is not a very popular one either. Okay? People don't like to talk about hell, and people don't like to talk about repentance. It's not going to earn you a whole lot of friends when you start talking about repentance. But John the Baptist preached it, and so did Jesus Christ. It's not in our text today, but if you peek down just a few verses, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, you'll see what Jesus had to say. And there in verse 15, this is what Jesus declares: repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance is needed. You know, today a lot of people want to talk about the gospel and share the gospel, receive the gospel, but never talk about repentance. Repentance is a needed part of the gospel. And it's a message that we need to respond to. To repent, it means to change one's mind and connection to how we view sin. It means that we change our attitude towards sin. We don't take pleasure in it. We churn from it. We agree with God's assessment of sin. And it leads to confession. We confess our sin before the Lord. We acknowledge our sin. We churn from it. We repent. This is what was happening in the desert. John was preaching repentance, and people were coming out. They were repenting from their sin, confessing their sin, and they were being baptized. And it's important to note here that John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way, to prepare our hearts for Christ. In order for our hearts to be touched by the Lord, to be changed by the Lord, there needs to be repentance. Okay? There needed to be a change of our minds when it comes to the sin in our lives. Listen, I'm going to say something here, and you might get kind of like, oh, I don't know. Let me tell you this. God will not change our hearts until we first change our minds. God has given us what we call a free will. He will never force His way into our heart. He will not force our heart to change against our will. We must be willing to first change our mind regarding sin. We need to repent. And when we do so, God will change our heart. That is the message that John was proclaiming. And it's the message that we need to still proclaim today. The second aspect of John's ministry was baptizing. He not only preached, but he also baptized. Now, the baptism of John was not the same baptism that we as Christians observe today. Today, we understand baptism to be a symbolic demonstration of our faith and of our life in Jesus Christ. It's an outward demonstration of a change that has already taken place in our hearts and lives. We identify with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection when we are baptized. We show through the submersion of ourselves into the water that the old person has died, that our sins have been dealt with, that they've been washed away, and we have risen to new life as a new creation in Christ. Now, the baptism of John's did not have to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because those things haven't happened yet. Okay? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was an outward demonstration, just like ours is today. But what it demonstrated was not the same thing that we demonstrate today. John's baptism demonstrated repentance and reception of John's message. John preached repentance and that there was one that would come after him, the Messiah. And when people were being baptized by John in the desert, okay, they were acknowledging their sin, they were repenting from it, confessing it, but they were also expressing their belief in the one that would come after John. They demonstrated their belief in John's message by being baptized by him. Well, let's take a look at this next section. We're running out of time. I'm going to wrap things up here. Verse 6 through 8. It says, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" You know, John's apparel and diet selection is an interesting thing to note. And not just because it's weird, because we read that and we're like, camel's hair? Locust and wild honey? That's kind of weird. And it is weird, okay? But there's another reason why this is weird, okay? Not just because, in general, it's weird, but because of what John could have been wearing and what John could have been eating. John the Baptist, okay, I think we know this and we realize this, we kind of understand it, but oftentimes we don't make the parallel, the connection between these two things. Listen to me. John the Baptist's father was a man by the name of Zacharias. Okay, and according to Luke chapter 1, verse 5, Zacharias was a priest. Okay, the priesthood was something that was passed down through descendants, through the lines of Aaron and the Levites. Aaron and his descendants were the priests. John the Baptist's dad was a priest. That meant that John the Baptist would also have the opportunity to serve as a priest. Okay, it was inherited. John the Baptist had every right to serve the people as a priest. And as a priest, he would be permitted to wear the fancy, beautiful robes and the fine linens that the priests were to wear as they served at the temple. Also, as priests, he would have the unique privilege to partake of the meats that were offered at the temple. You see, the priests were allowed to eat the sin offerings that were offered at the temple. Leviticus 6 tells us all about it. Okay, there was only one sin offering that they weren't allowed to eat of. It was when they would go in once a year into the holy place. That was to be completely consumed on the altar. But other than that, all those meat offerings were to be food for all the priests. It was considered holy and only available to the males in the priesthood. Okay, they could have roasted lamb, they could have roasted beef, you know, like a tri-tip or like a nice brisket or something, you know, to be like really good. He could have had that. Okay, John the Baptist had every opportunity to wear the fancy robes and the linens and to eat the roasted meats offered daily in the temple, but he chose to wear camel's hair with a leather belt around him and to eat locusts and wild honey instead. And it makes you kind of wonder, why would he do that? I think we can kind of see in his message. John's message was this: there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I love John's attitude. I love his humility, his meekness. For John, it was all about Jesus Christ. His message was not about himself. It was all about Jesus. He pointed and he directed people to Jesus. You know, John, he had a pretty large ministry going for himself, okay? God was using him big time. Look back up at verse 5 again. It says that all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him. Listen, that's a lot of people. His ministry was thriving, okay? It was booming. It's like, man, John the Baptist, you're awesome, right? But his message was still, it's all about Jesus. You know, unfortunately, sometimes when God decides to move in someone's life or within a ministry and use them to accomplish things for him, sometimes it can go to people's heads and they can begin to think that there's something special. And it's like, well, yeah, of course God chose me because, you know, I was the perfect man for the job. Are you kidding me? You know how foolish that is? Hey, listen, God chooses the foolish things of the world, the weak, the base, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Who are we to boast? Okay, we're nothing. It's all about Jesus. And John the Baptist understood this. And he remained humble. And he continually pointed people to Christ, the one who had come after him. And it's a good lesson for all of us to be reminded of. Listen, whatever success the Lord brings in your heart and in your life, whatever favor comes your way, listen, it's not because of you. It's because of God's favor upon your life. And we need to be mindful and to remember to continually remain humble before the Lord and continue to point people to Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. In verse 8, John speaks of how he baptized with water, but how Jesus Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Real quick, just note a couple things. John's baptism was a water baptism that involved repentance. Jesus' baptism is a spirit baptism that involves power. Okay? Power, you're like, what? What is that? How does that connect? Where does that come from? Let me tell you, it comes from Acts. Jesus tells us, he said to his disciples before he ascended to the Father, he says this, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And then a few verses later, Jesus stated this. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Excuse me, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. John's water baptism brought repentance. Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit brings power. Power to live as a witness to Christ. And let me tell you something, it is a power that we all desperately need. To live our lives as a witness, as a testimony to those around us, we need the power of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. There's too many of us in the church today that are going around powerless. Because we're maybe a little scared or a little nervous about the Holy Spirit, and we're not so sure about the Holy Spirit and how that all works. Listen, there's power in the Holy Spirit, and God makes it available to us. All we have to do is ask Him to empower us, to give us the power to minister on His behalf, to be a witness on His behalf, to have our life be lived out in such a way that it's a testimony to Christ. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and just this opportunity to start a new study through the Gospel of Mark. Father, I know that we've just got a little tidbit of a start here, the first 8 verses, but Lord, I'm excited. I'm excited to go through this book with the body, and I'm excited just to hear what all that you have for us. And Lord, I just pray. I pray that we would just know and sense the power of your Spirit in our hearts and lives. Lord, that we would be able to live our lives in such a way that we would give you all praise, honor, glory, that we would remain humble and continue to point people to you, just as John the Baptist did. Lord, I pray that we would surrender ourselves to you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has not bowed the knee to you, Lord, that they would do so today. Lord, that they'd stop messing around, that they'd stop waiting for what they might feel to be an opportune time. Today is the day of salvation. I pray you would move in the hearts and lives of your people. Father, I also pray, Lord, as we just consider John's message, a message of repentance, Lord, I know that it's not something a lot of people like to talk about, but Lord, you desire for us to have a repentant heart. A penitent heart. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, that if there's anything in our hearts, in our lives that we've been dabbling around with, just sin, Lord, that you know and we know that it's just not for us, I pray that we would submit that to you today. Lord, that we would repent, that we would acknowledge that sin and say, Lord, you know what, you're right. This needs to stop. I need to submit this to you. I need to turn this over to you, and I confess it to you, Lord. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that's just struggling with sin, Lord, that they would, through the power that your Spirit provides, repent and just know and taste of just your grace. Lord, as I think of even Mark and Peter and how you use these men who blew it big time, Lord, you want to use us too, and we're so thankful that we can be your hands and feet. Lord, continue to minister to our hearts as we depart from this place. Continue to speak to us. Continue just to give us an excitement for you and for your word. And Lord, I pray that we would just come back next week excited to once again hear from you. And Lord, to also realize that we don't have to wait a whole nother week. But Lord, you desire to spend time with us each and every day. So Lord, continue to minister to our hearts. Continue to speak to us. And give you the rest of our time as we sing this last worship song to you, Lord. I pray that it would be a blessing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, will you please stand as we close out our service in one final praise and worship to the Lord?
Who breaks the power? Breaks the power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger. The King of glory, the King above all kings, who shakes the whole earth, who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder, who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder. The King of glory, the King above all kings. Amazing grace. This is amazing grace. This is